How are Christians to live? How are Christians to live? We could answer that a whole lot of different ways, and many of them would be correct. We should live by faith. We should live thankfully. We should live in prayer. We should live expectantly. We could go on, and Scripture is pretty good about telling us how we should live. Many of you have read the book In His Steps, which is a fictional story about a community who started asking the question about everything that they did, what would Jesus do? And over time, it changed their lives and the outcome of their lives. Well, here's a verse this morning that's essentially telling us to do the same thing. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Now, what does that mean? Should we all fly to Israel, put on robes and sandals, and walk around preaching, teaching, and healing? Obviously not. We find the meaning in our context this morning, like is usually the process. We find out how we should walk as Jesus walked. These two things are clear. Prior to this quote, we see the importance of obeying God and obediently guarding His Word. This was not describing a perfect life, but it was describing a life that keeps coming back to God's Word in all of its process. It keeps applying it and submitting to it and honoring it. No matter how compelling the competing desires might be, and no matter what failures we may have had in the past, we keep coming back to the Word of God. So after this quote, to obey God's word, we're commanded to love our brothers. We're coming up on that soon. I think it's safe to apply this command, live like Jesus, to both priorities. Both the priorities of obeying and loving. In fact, the test of loving our brothers, remember that's one of the tests? The test of loving our brothers is probably a subset of the test of keeping God's commands. So, in what way are we to walk as Jesus walked? What does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? We can't miss when we read the gospel that Jesus was continually communing with his Father. Jesus was continually communing with his Father. He was so attuned with his Father's will that he could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Christ lived his life. He walked in a continual awareness of his Father and with a desire to do his Father's will in everything that he did. Theologians have come up with a term that describes that kind of living. It's a Latin term. It's coram Deo. R.C. Sproul says this, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It's on our refrigerator, so it must be true. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we're doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There's no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. He goes on to explain that it's more than just grudgingly accepting that there is a God who saw, accepting that theological point. It's more than that. It's recognizing that the highest value of a human life is to live in such a way as to glorify that sovereign God. Essentially, it means to see life as an opportunity to love God. Is that how we see our lives? As opportunities to love God. This life is for loving God. That's how Jesus walked. He lived to please his Father. He lived in steps with his Father's will. I've noticed a trend in my life and my focus and my understanding over the years. There are sins I powerfully want to do that God does not allow. I suspect all of us can say the same thing. Although it seems for some of us they're very obvious things, and for others they might be more subtle and difficult to spot. But anyway, we have sins that we're tempted to do in thought or deed. The question then is, why not do them? Why not do that sin? Why not do that thing that's forbidden? When I was young, my reasons tended to be on the negative side. I would ask something like, would committing this sin I'm tempted to do send me to hell? Would doing this sin damn me? And it didn't take me too long to understand that there's no good thing that I can do to earn my salvation, and therefore there is no bad thing that I can do to undo my salvation, to unearn it. So that wasn't so much the issue. Now, could committing this sin be the final straw in proving that I do not have Christ in my heart? That's a more serious consideration. That's a truth worth reckoning. And it was one that I had some regard for. But I think probably the biggest consideration that I had for not doing that sin was that if I disobey, God is very likely to discipline me. I had some experience with being disciplined by an earthly father, so I had a precursor to make me not want my heavenly father to take me over his shoulder screaming and then spanking. And I've had some of those spankings from God as well, as I guess you probably have as well if you're his child, because that, he does that. But all of the reasoning that I was doing it had it's focused on avoiding pain. Don't sin so you can avoid pain. And that's good. That's good as far as it goes. Because proper fear of God is a very good thing. When you start getting smart is when you start fearing God. But it's not the whole picture. In fact, I think it misses the most important part. We stand before God, coram Deo, and one day we will stand in front of Christ, literally. And I would guess that our knees will bow quickly. And at that point, there is a crystal clarity about at least two things. Our Savior is worthy. Our Savior is worthy of every thought, word, deed, intention that we have ever had that was in obedience to Him or glorified Him. He was worthy of everything. And two, and this is the part that has grown over time, this is what I was slow to realize, and it made it difficult not to envy those who get away with sin. We will be rewarded for those things that we have submitted to Christ in our lives for eternity. We will be rewarded for those things that we have submitted to Christ in our lives for eternity. Not only is Christ worthy of all of our obediences and sacrifices, but He will make every one of them worth our while. It is in my best interest for eternity to submit my life to Christ. It's the greatest pleasure that I can have for myself to do what Christ says. It is the path of greatest gain. That adds a whole new perspective to obedience. And I'm not trying to pretend that it's caused me to live a perfectly holy life. Carla can tell you otherwise. I only wish that were the case. But it has been changing my perspective on obedience. It's making me want to do what God says when it's hard to do what God says for more positive reasons and less negative reasons. And the other thing is that I can see more clearly how much I rip myself off when I disobey God. I could have a reward for eternity. The opportunity I had was for something good. But I spent it foolishly and sinfully, and I allowed sin to deceive me. I allowed the flesh or the devil or the world to rob me of giving my Savior my glory and of giving myself eternal benefit. That is what happens when we sin. Do you get angry when other believers seem to live faithlessly? Does it tick you off that they don't seem to need to do the hard things in their lives that you might have to do, that God might call you to do? Does it bother you that there seems to be no repercussion for their faithless decisions or attitudes? Does it get under your skin that they were able to do these things that you were forbidden to do and there seemed to be no consequence? Obviously, I'm sort of giving myself away because I'm pretty familiar with these things. We're seeing that all wrong. When that happens inside of us, we're seeing that all wrong. Every disobedience by a believer is a cosmic ripoff that they have committed against their Savior and their self. And every faithful obedience by a Christian is a masterpiece of eternal investment that they do for their Savior and for their self. Every disobedience by a believer is a cosmic ripoff. And every faithful obedience by a Christian is a masterpiece of eternal investment. That's the perspective we need to see it in. This changes our perspective in life. If we believe what God says about eternal reward, we no longer live asking, what can I get away with and not get punished for? We live by asking, how can I best glorify my Lord and Master? How can I give glory to His name? What can I do that will best please Him this day, this moment? And we do it knowing this thing is also in our own best interest. So, can we get away with sinning in this life? Can we do it and not lose our salvation? Can we do it and God might not even discipline us? We might even seem to get away with it. Maybe. Maybe that's true. Some. But can we do it and reap the same benefit in eternity that obedience will have? No. Never. It will never happen. So John is telling us in our text, walk just as Jesus walked. Walk just as Jesus walked. We are to walk coram Deo. We're to walk in the presence of God. We're to walk trusting that what God has for us is always, every time, no exceptions, the best for us in eternity. And that every other alternative is a ripoff designed to distract us or ruin us. We're to walk realizing that what we do each moment matters. Our decisions are significant because they're done in the presence of God. We're to walk making the most of our time, realizing that our time and the world's time is short. We're to walk like Jesus did, living each moment for the glory of God. How would that change us this week? How would that change what we're thinking about doing? How would it change what we do? How would it change how we think about what we do? Consider that. If we were to do that for a week, what changes would that make in our lives? Okay, moving on, verse 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. First, I want to add something about these tests of our faith that John is giving us. Remember, we talked about three last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago. There are two ways that we can see and apply these tests. First, we can see them as ways that fellowship is hindered or fostered. You know, if you go one way, it's hindered, the other way, it's fostered. For example, here we see that love fosters fellowship and hatred hinders fellowship. And to the degree that we lean in one way or the other, to that degree will affect our fellowship. So that is true. These things are true and they can help guide us into the best path to foster fellowship and to avoid harming fellowship. But at the same time, these truly are tests of whether we are a believer or not. So if we find ourselves solidly on the side of loving our brothers, even at great expense to our persons, we can have greater confidence that we truly are in Christ because we didn't put that there. If we fall on the side of despising a person we have reason to believe is a believer, we have great reason to doubt our salvation. Both of these approaches are helpful in applying what John is teaching. Okay, we have an old commandment and a new commandment. how can we understand the difference? Look in verse 8. It says, which thing is true in him and in you? Okay, so we have an old commandment that has stayed the same, and we have a commandment that has changed. Kainos is the Greek word used here for new. It means something that is fresh in essence and quality. Something that is fresh in essence and quality. It doesn't necessarily mean something that is brand new, but something that is fresh in essence and quality. In verse 7, John writes that this is not something fresh in essence and quality. And then in verse 8, he says that it is fresh in essence and quality. And here we have a mystery. I guess we could apply that from this morning's teaching. So we have to answer two questions. How is love an old command? How is love a new command? And let's answer the first question first. How is love an old command? Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 says this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, it was an old command, in that love was commanded by God in God's people in the Old Testament law. We see here that God very clearly prohibited hate and commanded love toward each other as their people. Now, as we New Testament Christians go back to the Old Testament law, we find that there is nothing new about God commanding people to love himself first and then people second. It was new when God commanded it to his people, maybe 6,000 years ago or however long ago it was, but it was not new once he did it. And we're told a number of things that we're not to do in the Old Testament. And then the law expands on these points again and again, mostly telling us what not to do to each other. Don't take each other's stuff. Don't hurt each other. Don't do this. Don't do that. So no one could say that the New Testament is the first time the topic of loving other human beings came up in the Bible. God always demanded that. So there's nothing new with the commandment to love one another. Okay? Then what is new about this commandment? Well, first we can see a newness, a freshness, a difference in degree between the old commandment and the new commandment. First, we have a clear example to follow by someone who lived in our skin. The example of Christ upped the ante for us on loving one another. Before this time, we may have gotten the idea that loving each other was simply going by the law that God laid down. If there are poor that need fed, well, you go by the law and you leave them some excess on the outside of your field. Okay? When you do that, you love them. If a sister-in-law has no heirs, well, it's your job to give them heirs. So go by the law and you'll be loving your brothers and sisters. But Jesus did something that the law didn't seem to cover. It was beyond what the law seemed to demand. No one was required to give their lives to cover the sins committed by a countryman. There was nothing in the law like that. There were animal sacrifices of lambs and goats that did that sort of thing. But no human was required by law to give his life for the needs of others. In that way, Jesus carried this out in a very new way. And that is the foundation of the way that John is commanding. That is empowering and demonstrating this new commandment. We can no longer restrict the limits of our loving by the law's technicalities. Now we have an example to follow of sacrificial love, and we're called to follow that example. That's the new standard of love, and we're to go by it. Jesus spent all he had to win us to himself. He spent all he had to win us to himself. Now we are to be willing to sacrifice what we have to meet other people's needs. Christ spent everything to meet the need of the beloved. The law did not require that of Old Testament believers. At least I don't see that it did. But Christ does require that of us. So is it new that we're supposed to love people? No. But is it new how we are supposed to love people? I think yes. So we have a new example for us to see exactly what God is talking about when He commands us to love. We can't say, hey, we don't know what love is. We're a little vague about this concept of love. We can't say that. We can't say that we have not experienced the love of God. Because we all have if we're His. So we know what this love is, and we know what it looks like because we've seen it firsthand. Second, we see a difference in empowerment between the Old Testament law and the New Testament command. It's one thing to tell a person that they must do something. It's another to empower and incentivize them to do it. When I started my new position on the help desk for the company I worked for, I was given tasks to do. But I didn't have much access to the tools I needed in order to do the task. I told somebody it was like sending a carpenter out to build a building and giving him a hammer. Everything else I needed, I had to call somebody to help me with. So it didn't matter how much I wanted to do a good job, I was incapable of doing a good job because I didn't have the tools. I wasn't enabled. The Old Testament told God's people that they needed to love their countrymen. But they weren't given what we have been given in the New Testament by Christ to carry out the job. We'll jump ahead in our text to make a point, and then we'll come back to it next week. Verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And the focus is in darkness. Says he's in the light, but he is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So we've got a brother that's abiding in light. The other person is abiding in darkness. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at that closely. There are two problems with the one who hates his brother. He is in darkness, and darkness is in him. He's in a realm that has no light, and even if he was enveloped in light, he has no capacity to see it. He's in darkness. There's no light outside of him. He is blind. There is no light inside of him. That's the state of a lost person. We can tell that person that he needs to see. You know, we can walk up and grab by the collar and say, "You need to see." We can tell him over and over again, but it's not going to do any good. Something has to happen that will enable him to see. And he must be placed into a realm where there is light. So there's two problems. What's in him and the realm that he's in. He has darkness on the outside and darkness on the inside, and both need change. The New Testament is full of this kind of imagery. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." You see the change in kingdom, the change in domain. John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light." 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that's in Christ, a different person, "he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The description of salvation is that we were born under the realm of sin and we were completely blind and dead spiritually. There was death on the outside and death on the inside. We were born into the realm of death, the domain of death, and we were dead. But Christ moved upon us and we responded to that call because now we could see and we were placed into the kingdom of light. We are now in Christ instead of in sin. And now we are a new person who can see and experience the new realm we are in. We are no longer that blind person, that dead person. So when Christ said in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." See, it was from Christ that John is quoting in 1 John. In verse 35, "By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He was saying this now to people who could do it. They had been spiritually empowered by the new life that they had been given to love the way Christ loved. We are new people in a new realm, and we have no excuse for not acting congruently with those changes that He has produced in our lives. And a third consideration, the last consideration of the newness of the command, is the scope of the love commanded. Think about the Old Testament. Where do you see God ask anyone to sacrifice their lives for those who are mostly enemies of God, or at least come from the enemy's camp? Where do you see where God asks anyone to sacrifice their lives for those who are mostly enemies of God, or at least come from the enemy's camp? I could not think of any. There might be some. I could not. Jonah comes to mind. But remember why Jonah ran. It was not because he was afraid those people were going to kill him. He was afraid they were going to repent. He didn't think his life was in danger from those foreigners. He didn't want to go because he didn't want to see God bless them. Hosea might be a good example. He was asked to choose a path that he knew would cause pain for himself. In fact, many of the prophets sacrificed their lives for the truth, but they were usually ministering to God's chosen people. They were called to their own people for the biggest extent. Christ did something very different. He came carrying a worldwide salvation. He came to seek and to save sinners across the whole globe, and He was willing to die in order to do so. Now, this has always been God's love. That's the kind of God we have. That's always been the kind of God that we have. But it has not always been God's command for us, at least in the Old Testament, to love. But now it is our command to obey Christ. And it's our command to obey due to Christ. These believers were to love fellow believers from all walks of life. The people to be loved may come from competing armies. They may come from groups of races that have historically hated each other. They may come from families that were feuding. This love will need to cross all racial and sociological barriers. That is the kind of love this new commandment is addressing. So that might be seen as something completely new to a Jewish person. So John can truthfully say, I'm giving you an old commandment, and I'm giving you a new version of an old commandment. Or I'm giving you a new commandment, a fresh commandment. Well, as I studied our text this morning, the sermon expanded to cover 2 weeks instead of one. So next week we'll hear part two of this text. I hope that we together will apply what we saw this morning by living in an even greater awareness that we walk in the presence of God, that we make that more intentional. And He is the God who loves and rewards His children. Every act can be lived out as a living sacrifice for our Lord and King. And by so doing, we're acting like geniuses regarding eternal investment. Will we take on this challenge of loving our brothers and sisters even more sacrificially, based on this idea that we live in the presence of God? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much that Your love is so different than what we would have ever expected. And that You command us to love, and that seems to be hard, but then You showed us what it took to love us, and it didn't stop You. So there's no reason for us not to love one another. There's no reason not to love our enemies. You have empowered us. You have made us new creatures, now capable of doing the impossible according to the Lord. God, don't let us as we are. We ask that You would continue to grieve us over our sin, to challenge us, and to hold out to us the beauty of following You and the wonderful reward and just how much you look forward to providing that reward to your children. That is the kind of God we serve, and we so thank you for that. Help us to get addicted with your goodness. Help us to be a nuisance around because we see it so much and we keep talking about it. May we glorify you by the way we live and the way we speak of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.